Take our Bibles this morning and turn once again to the book of Acts, back to that chapter 2. In our previous hour, we were unpackaging, if you will, the Davidic covenant that God gave to Nathan, who in turn gave it to David. And that beautiful Davidic covenant was about a son that would come from David's loins. And that son would build a house and would sit upon a throne, upon a kingdom that would last forever. But there were some unusual things mentioned in that 14th verse of 2 Samuel 7 about this particular son, this seed singular, that he would be whipped, beat with stripes and with the rods of men. And we found out in the last hour that nowhere in Scripture can any of those things be found that were applied to either David or to Solomon in the days of their flesh. Solomon was a ruling king. He made peace throughout his entire empire. Yes, Solomon did fall in the end with the love of many women who stole his heart from his God, and he paid a terrible price for that. David himself also committed sin, which his household was plagued. Even after God forgave him, David's household was plagued with numerous insurrections and numerous acts of incest in his own home. But nonetheless, David and Solomon were never beat with rods, or the rods of men, and they were never whipped. But only one fits the category of that, and that is the greater David, the greater Solomon, the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice what Peter here says in his message here in Acts chapter 2. Look at verse 29 once again. Men and brethren, let me speak freely unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, so notice, beloved, David was more than just a shepherd. He was more than just a king. He was more than just a player on a harp that wrote psalms. He's also designated a prophet. And knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. Ironically, in the Bible in which I am now reading, it cites 2 Samuel 7:13, where it says, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh. That phrase is taken from 2 Samuel 7:13. So Peter, under divine inspiration, is making the application or providing the exposition or providing the interpretation that 2 Samuel chapter 7 verses 11 to 17 does refer to Christ. That he would raise up Christ to sit on the throne. And seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul would not be left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. And that's a quote from Psalm 16:10. Notice how Peter weaves the Old Testament scriptures and he applies them under divine inspiration to Christ himself as the fulfillment. And there are those within Christian circles today that do not like the fact that we can take the light of the New Testament and shine it back onto the Old to find the true interpretation that was intended by God the Holy Spirit. Now, the ancient prophets, according to Peter, they searched diligently what these things meant, what they could mean. And they did not arrive to a full satisfaction of that interpretation under the old economy. That's what Peter says, I believe, in 2 Peter chapter 1. That even they searched the scriptures and to find what do these things mean. But they never arrived at the terminating spot of saying, ah, that's what it means. They kept diligently seeking. But now, under the light of the New Testament, we can shine that light back on the Old Testament scriptures to find the rich and full meaning and the interpretation. So according to Peter here, the Davidic covenant has been fulfilled in the person of Christ in one unique aspect of Jesus' life. What does it say in verse 31? The resurrection. As I mentioned before, a dead Jesus can't save. A dead Jesus cannot intercede at the Father's right hand. And a dead Jesus cannot rule and reign from a throne at the Father's right hand. Simple statement, and yet there are many who choose to remain blind. But let's continue in this aspect. Turn to Acts chapter 4. Look at Acts chapter 4. Here, Peter and John are standing before the same authorities that had placed Jesus on trial and condemned him, and in turn turned Jesus over to the Roman authorities. Notice what we find in verse 7 to verse 12. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, "By what power or by what name have you done this?" And this refers to the healing of the man back in Acts 3 when Peter and John went to the temple to pray. And there was a man out there begging. He was lame. And Peter said, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have I give you. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, rise up and walk." That's being referred to in verse 7. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, "Ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all, and to all the people of Israel," now get this, "that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which is become the head of the corner." And that's a citation of Isaiah 28:16. "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." What was Peter implying here? A dead Jesus can't heal. A dead Jesus can't intercede. A dead Jesus has no power to grant nothing to anyone because he's dead and he's buried and his body is now rotting away in a tomb. Peter, by implication, is telling these people who had judged Jesus guilty of blasphemy, turning him over to Pilate, who in turn turned him over to the Roman soldiers to be whipped with stripes and to be beat with rods, if you will. He's no longer dead, but he's alive. Notice, Peter here was giving the interpretation and the understanding to these men that sat on this council that it was no longer a dead Jesus laying in a tomb, but a Jesus that has risen from the dead, who sits at the Father's right hand with all authority at his disposal. It's his living, vibrant name that has caused this man, as you see before you, to walk. And so therefore, once again, it was a living Christ, not a dead Christ. It was a living Christ, not a rotting Christ in some tomb, but it was a risen Christ who had performed this miracle. Turn to Acts chapter 5. We see the same current flowing in the early church's preaching. Acts chapter 5, look at verse 29. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, this is now all the apostles now standing in front of the same council. "We ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you slew and hanged on a tree." I got a question. Was Peter being anti-Semitic? Here he lays the death of Jesus at their feet. It was one Jew telling a bunch of Jews that you're guilty of murdering the Son of God. Is anyone going to charge Peter with being anti-Semitic? "Him had God exalted with his right hand," notice, "to be a prince and a savior." What does Daniel 9 tell us? Messiah, the prince. He would be cut off, but not for himself. "For to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses of these things. And so was also the Holy Ghost, whom God had given to them that obey him." Notice the Trinity is found in verses 29 to 32. Jesus is what? Prince and Savior. And only a living Jesus can send the Spirit to be his true vicar on earth. And God the Father is mentioned. So here we see in this great covenant of redemption, this great overarching covenant of grace, as I mentioned before, each member of the Godhead vitally involved in this beautiful plan of redemption that was to be brought. And then turn with me to Acts chapter 17. Now we get further into the first century. And here the Apostle Paul is on his second journey. And notice this unique accusation that is made. Notice this accusation that's being made against the accusers of the truth. Let's pick up in verse 1 to get some context. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. Now remember Paul's method of operation? Synagogue first, to the Jew first. Go to an audience that has a biblical point of reference, right? A biblical point of reference. Paul didn't have to rehash Genesis 1 and 2. Paul didn't need to rehash the global flood. He didn't need to rehash the law of Moses and all of that. They understood this. Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the scriptures. So we're talking at least 3 weeks. He had this opportunity for three solid weeks to reason from the scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ, that's a title, the Messiah, must needs have suffered, rise again from the dead, and that this Jesus, that's his earthly name, whom I preach unto you, is Messiah, Messiah the Prince. Some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks, a great multitude, and of the chief women, not a few. So notice in verses 4, there is a positive response on the behalf of those mentioned. But the Jews which believed not. Notice in the first century, at least prior to AD 70, before the destruction of the temple and the city, prior to that, the main instigator of persecution and accusations in the negative and in the false came from what? Unbelieving Jews. Moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort. So they went to the gutter to find the rebel rousers, gathered a company, and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. And when they had found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, "These have turned the world upside down. Come here hither." Now notice the end of that verse 6. And then put your memory cap on. Olivet Discourse. Jesus said that the generation that was living in Jesus' day when he uttered the Olivet Discourse. And when he was talking to his apostles, he used the personal pronoun you, talking to them, not to a future yet to be born generation, even from our perspective of time. He was talking to them. And one of the things he told them, that the end would come. The end of what? The Old Testament dispensation. But that the preaching of the gospel would reach the world. And some today say, well, that's never been achieved. Well, I got news for you. Irregardless, as of this day, irregardless of all of our technology, there are many portions of the world that have never heard the gospel. They never even heard the name of Jesus. There are some people across this globe don't even have a copy of the Bible in their own language translated yet. But what does this verse say? What was the accusation here? Those who have come to Thessalonica, they have turned the world upside down. Well, what world? Not the entire globe, but I submit to you this morning the known world of that day, and that would have been everything that encompassed the Roman Empire. That's what they're claiming. Read on. Whom Jason had received, and these all do contrary to the decree of Caesar. Now listen carefully. Saying, that there's another king, one Jesus. And they troubled the people, the rulers of the city, when they heard these things. Now hold your place here and go all the way back to John chapter 19. Turn back to John chapter 19. And remember when Jesus was on trial before Pilate? And Pilate, being a very shrewd, wise politician, he's playing the crowd like a fiddle, just like the high priest and his cohorts were playing Pilate just like a fiddle. Each one was actually thumbing each other's strings to play the part. And when he told them, "You want me to crucify your king?" Notice verses 14. "And it was the preparation of the Passover, and about the sixth hour. And he said unto the Jews, Behold your king. They cried out, Away with him, away with him, crucify him. Pilate said unto them, Shall I crucify your king? The chief priest answered, We have no king but Caesar." That was a bold-faced lie. I'm here to tell you, beloved, if you're listening to this message, I'm telling you right now, that was a bold-faced lie on the part of the high priest. And yet the high priest here was speaking on not only on his behalf, but he was speaking on behalf of the people. Because the high priest was God's representative before the Israelites. That's how he was viewed. That's the position that he sat upon, if you will. He's speaking for the nation collectively, unfortunately. And yet even they themselves said what? In another recorded place, "Let his blood be upon us and upon our children's children." Ironically, when Mel Gibson made his movie, The Passion, that phrase was in the original script. But due to the pressure of the Jewish community, Mel Gibson was forced to remove those words from the script to the movie, The Passion of the Christ. And yet it's found in your Bible. Shall we remove it from the Bible because it may be offensive to a Jewish mind? No. Notice, they're claiming Caesar as king. Now go back to Acts 17. And look at verse 7. Apparently, not only was the early church preaching that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, not only were they preaching that Jesus Christ fulfilled the law, the prophets, and the Psalms, something else the early church was preaching, that Jesus was king. He's Lord over all. He's Lord over all. I find that amazing, that the early church was boldly pronouncing that the son of Solomon, the son of David, if you will, from the very loins of David and Solomon himself, the one who was being portrayed in 2 Samuel 7, 11 to 17, was alive and well, and a king. And a king only can rule over a kingdom. But as I mentioned before, beloved, a dead king could never sit upon any throne, let alone govern over any kingdom. Have you ever considered why Paul got into so much trouble with his fellow countrymen? Have you ever wondered why Paul got in so much trouble? Maybe they were each looking at two possible endings to the scriptures. I'm going to now delve into some other portions here of scripture as we look at this particular covenant that God made with David, the so-called Davidic covenant. The Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Herodians, they had their image of the Messiah. And it was quite evident that when Jesus did ride into the city of Jerusalem, and the people with great acclamation escorted him into the city with the palm branches waving and putting their clothes in the very pathway to allow probably the animal upon which he sat to make a smooth entry into the city. Jesus received the acclamation. He didn't tell them to be quiet, but the Pharisees and the Sadducees told him to tell the people to shut up. Are you with me? Are you following? They told him to tell them to shut up. And what did Jesus say? If they were to keep quiet, even the stones and the rocks would praise me. And he enters into the city as a king triumphant. Well, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Jews, to include the apostles initially, until Jesus had to correct their misinterpretation. Even they were looking for that shining white knight on the white stallion to come in with a sword and a shield and simply vanquish the Roman dominance that was over them. They were more concerned for the government of Rome's dominion over their bodies and their livelihood and their tax money versus being more concerned for the dominion of sin in their life. And so the Pharisees and the Sadducees had one image of the Messiah. The Apostle Paul got in more hot water because his image of the Messiah was a complete 180 from these rulers. One was truly a carnal and fleshly, earthly, sensual, political, racial superiority kingdom, with the Jews on earth supreme, ruling over the Gentiles. This was the first century understanding of the first century Jewish mind. A kingdom that was carnal, fleshly, earthly, sensual, political, with the Jews in a sense of racial superiority. But beloved, here's the worst thing. In many circles in modern day Christianity, there's the same element found in Christian Zionism that teaches that all of the promises given to Abraham have not yet been finished. The Davidic covenant is still waiting to be fulfilled. I'm here to tell you the Abrahamic covenant has been fulfilled, lock, stock, and barrel, just like the Davidic kingdom has been fulfilled, lock, stock, and barrel. And I'm showing you from the very pages of Scripture itself. You are either judiciously blind, whereby you cannot and will never see it, or you have chosen to be willingly ignorant of the facts. Well, can I prove this? Can I substantiate this? We're going to bring the Apostle Paul, and he's going to provide not one, not two, but three witnesses to the docket. Ready? Let's turn first to Acts 28, and we're going to work backwards. Turn to Acts chapter 28. Paul here is in Rome. He's in a hired house, meaning he has to pay rent. Probably has a Roman soldier, someone guarding him, representing the Roman government. He is in Rome at his own request. As a Roman citizen, Paul had the right to make an appeal to Caesar with Paul's grievance or the accusations, false accusations, mind you, that were levied against him. But while they're in Rome, he receives, at his request, probably, a delegation of Jews from the Jewish synagogue that was quite populous there in Rome. Believe it or not, when you study history, you will find out that there was a very sizable Jewish population living very comfortably there in Rome. Look at verses, let's pick up with verse 17. Came to pass that after 3 days, Paul called the chief Jews together. And when they were come together, he said unto them, so this is Paul making a request with the Jewish leaders of the synagogue of the Jews there in Rome. Men and brethren, though I have committed nothing against the people or customs of our fathers, yet was I delivered prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. So notice how Paul pleads his innocency. I have done nothing wrong. Who, when they had examined me, would have let me go, because there was no cause of death in me. And that's true. They were willing to let Paul go. But when the Jews spake against it, meaning when the Jews were putting pressure on the Roman officials to go contrary, I was constrained to appeal unto Caesar, not that I had aught to accuse my nation of. For this cause, therefore, have I called for you, to see you and to speak with you, because that I want you to underline, for the hope of Israel, I am bound with this chain. Now you got to follow this carefully. What does Paul tell this delegation of Jews from the synagogue? I'm in this house, and I have gotten myself into hot water with my fellow countrymen for something that he calls the hope of Israel. Now the question is this, what was this hope? Some Christian circles today would tell you that this hope would be the construction of another temple, the bringing back of the entire Levitical system with all the trappings of the old economy, to include blood sacrifices, circumcision, the dietary law, and all of the restrictions and all the prohibitions of the old economy. We're going to bring it all back. We're going to rebuild the wall that Paul talks about in Ephesians 2 that Christ has broken down. And we're going to restitch the temple veil that the Father himself tore from top to bottom. We're going to restitch that veil and put it back up. That's their idea of the hope of Israel. But what did Paul mean by that hope? Is that exactly what Paul had in mind? And they said unto him, this is the Jews now responding now, neither received letters out of Judea concerning thee, neither any of the brethren that came showed or spake any harm of thee. So apparently no communication was received from any of the Jews back east accusing Paul of anything. But we desired to hear of thee what thou thinkest. Now get this. For as concerning this sect, we know that, underline, everywhere it is spoken against. That has the ring of what we learned just here moments ago about the extent of the gospel. How far did it reach in the first century? Acts 17 says what? They've turned the world upside down. What did these Jews say? Are they just simply saying this just to simply say something? Or were they saying it because it was real and meaningful in the middle of the first century? And when they had appointed Paul a day, there came many to him into his lodging, to whom he expounded and testified, number one, the kingdom of God. Well, if that kingdom is on the back burner, still burning, and if Jesus is only sitting on the edge of a throne, waiting for the rest of the kingdom to be given to him, persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law and out of the prophets, from morning to evening. So apparently this hope of Israel, in verse 23, I can say at least this much, that the hope of Israel touched two things, the kingdom of God and the person of Jesus, as it was revealed and expounded and explained or given under the Old Testament scriptures. Now, what's the reaction? Some believe the things which were spoken, some believe not, just like today. Some people will blow you off, others will receive it. And when they agreed not among themselves, they departed. After that, Paul had spoken one word. Now notice, Paul is going to quote a portion of scripture that Jesus quoted way back in Matthew chapter 13 at the beginning of his public ministry. Well spoke the Holy Ghost by Isaiah the prophet unto the Father, saying, go unto this people and say, hearing ye shall hear and shall not understand, seeing ye shall see and not perceive. That's Isaiah 6:9. For the heart of this people is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes have they closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. Be it known therefore unto you that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles, and they will hear it. Beloved, that apparently seems to be part and parcel of the hope of Israel. And when he had said these words, the Jews departed, had great reasoning among themselves. Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house, and received all that came in unto him, preaching the kingdom of God. Why in the world would you preach about a kingdom that's not even real? Not even in force. Simply waiting for the king to come to claim the kingdom. Teaching those things which concern Jesus Christ with all confidence, no man forbidding him. Look at verse 31 and look at verse 23. It's reiterated. Two things seem to be attached to Paul saying, I'm in hot water over the hope of Israel. And apparently in his concept of this hope of Israel, It included two things: Jesus Christ, his person, his being, and his work, as articulated in the Old Testament scriptures, and the present reality of the kingdom of God. Now, for some of you, that may not be enough. You're just looking at me like poor Bob, poor Pastor Bob. Not much there really to convince me. Okay, let's go to Acts 24. Here the Apostle Paul is standing before Felix, who was a representative of the Roman Empire, who Paul was told when he was baptized way back in Acts 9, you are going to proclaim his name even among kings, amongst those that either are kings or who represent a high power authority. And Felix would be an example of this. Look at verses 13 to 16. Here the Apostle Paul is like no different when he spoke to that Jewish delegation in Acts 28. Look at verse 12. They neither found me in the temple disputing with any man, neither raising up the people, neither in the synagogues nor in the city. Here Paul is making his defense of innocency. Neither can they prove the things whereof they now accuse me of. But I confess, now this is beautiful, I confess unto thee, Felix, that after the way, which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, here it comes, believing all things which are written in the law and the prophets, and have, what's it say? Hope toward God, which they themselves also allow, that there should be the rebuilding of a third temple, Jewish dominance on the world, Jesus beating everybody with a rod of iron in subjection, and the Gentiles living as second-class citizens in a 1,000-year reign upon the earth. If all that was coming, this would have been Paul's beautiful time to give it to us, that there should be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and unjust. Now look at verses 14 and 15. You spend a few moments of your precious time on this glorious Sunday morning, when Paul mentions to the Jews in Rome that he got in hot water because of the hope of Israel, and in his preaching he mentions the kingdom of God and everything concerning Jesus Christ as it was articulated in the Old Testament scriptures. Here he tells Felix the hope that he was hanging on to, the hope that the ancients held on to, the hope that the ancients were anticipating, was what? The resurrection of the body, both of the just and the unjust. So much of what you hear today on the radio and much of what you see on the internet, a third or a fourth rebuilt temple, a grand and glorious empire on the earth, Jesus sitting on a literal throne and the literal earthly city of Jerusalem beating the nations into subjection with a rod of iron. That's one aspect of Christian Zionism, which is nothing more but first century Judaism repackaged and given a cross. That's what it is. It's first century Judaism. The first century Judaism that crucified Christ and harassed and persecuted the first century church. And here, God's servant, Paul. Maybe you're saying, still not convinced. Okay, we're going to bring the third and final witness. Turn to Acts 26. Here the Apostle Paul is standing in front of Agrippa, King Agrippa, the last Agrippa that would rule. He would die shortly after the 70 AD destruction of the city. Matter of fact, Titus even appealed to King Agrippa to make a plea with the three gangs running loose there in Jerusalem for peace. And the Jews behind the wall told King Agrippa basically to go fly a kite And then the walls came down. And millions perished or were brought into slavery. Ready? Look at verse 26. Let's see. Let's go back a bit here. Verse 19. Whereunto, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision. So here the Apostle Paul is guilty of talking about himself, and he's sharing his testimony. But showed first unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem, and throughout all the coast of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. Notice the nutshell of his gospel. You should repent, turn to God, and then bear fruit. Well, that goes against not only carnal Christianity, but it also goes against those who get upset with us because we preach in a gospel that makes you perform after you're saved. For these causes, the Jews caught me in the temple and went about to kill me. And you find that in Acts 22, I believe. Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day, witnessing both to small and great, now get this, underline, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come. Ready? That Christ should suffer, that he should be the first that should rise from the dead, and show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. Now look at verses 23. Paul says that is the nutshell of the Old Testament prophecies. Nothing about a future one world ruler. Nothing about a cashless society. Nothing about a 7-year peace treaty with Israel. Nothing about a Russian invasion from the north to spoil Israel of her natural resources. Nothing about microchips, satellites, drones, watching every movement that you do, and all the stupidity and the science fiction that has been perpetrated upon the Book of Revelation, and such things as the Left Behind series and the Left Behind movies. Nothing more but science fiction. Nothing more than twisting the Bible to make money. What does verse 22 and 23 say? Paul says, I'm standing in front of you because of one thing. Everything that's found in the Old Testament scriptures, everything that Moses wrote, everything the prophets wrote, everything the Psalms say, that Christ should suffer, he should be the first to rise from the dead, and that the Gentiles should be brought in. Now, why must we add more to what Paul says? But it gets better. And as he thus spake for himself, Festus, another Roman representative, said with a loud voice, Paul, thou art besides thyself, much learning doth make thee mad. I found it amazing. They said Jesus was mad. During his earthly ministry, here the Apostle Paul is accused of being mad. But he said, follow along, I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak forth the words of truth and soberness. For the king, this is Agrippa, knoweth of these things, before whom I also speak freely. For I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him. For this thing was not done in a corner. Notice that verse 26. Did you remember the last hour? What did Peter tell those on the day of Pentecost? You know these things. Got you again. You know these things. King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believe. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, almost thou persuade me to be a Christian. And Paul said, I would to God that not only thou, but also all that hear me this day were both almost and altogether such as I am, except these bonds. So we take all that Paul has said, all that's recorded in these three verses, where Paul had the opportunity and the freedom to speak. If Paul was going to unload for us everything that you hear on most Christian broadcasting today, Christian Zionism, and all of this hype that you hear today, this would have been the ideal time for Paul to simply lay all the cards on the table. But what does he talk about on these three instances? He first makes reference to the Old Testament. He places his authority, or he accepts, the authority of the Old Testament writings. whether it be Moses, the Psalms, or the prophets. Would you agree? And then he also brings into the picture the kingdom of God, which apparently he believed was a present-day reality for him and the church. What was the accusation back yonder in Acts 17? These guys are going around advocating that there's another king, Jesus. I thought the king resides in Rome, Caesar Nero. And then what else does he bring into the picture in verse 23? What is this hope of Israel? He says quite plainly, the resurrection. And then he adds to that here in this verses 22 and 23, everything spoken about the Messiah, how he would come, and according to Daniel 9, when he would come or when he should have been here, what he would accomplish. Daniel 9, 24, the six things relating to salvation. He was going to make an end of sin, an end of transgression. What? Seal up the vision. He's going to what? Seal it up. He's going to make it strong. He's going to make it real. He's going to what? Bring it to pass. What was his last words? It is finished. It is accomplished. It's paid in full. For me, beloved, you may feel sorry for me, but for me, I'm just tying in all these scriptures. And here we see the Apostle Paul. The hope that the Apostle Paul had, my dear friends, was not what you hear today advocated, being advocated on the radio waves and on the internet, the so-called Christian Zionist movement. It is nothing more but first century Judaism repackaged with a cross attached to it. And so, beloved, we conclude here now with the Davidic covenant. Next week, we're going to consider the new covenant. What did Jesus actually bring into focus? And I believe it's all this that we're studying, even in this present hour and the last hour, everything that we've considered is part and parcel of that new covenant, which is enumerated so well in the book of Hebrews. My hope and prayer and my aim here this morning was that you could see in some sense that these covenants have been fulfilled in the very person and work of Christ himself. In his name we pray. Amen.